A couple thoughts here. Man was created for God's glory. For God's glory. Bring me my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I don't know if I told you this last week, I'm taking 2015. My main personal project for 2015 is to upgrade my theological knowledge. So I have five systematic theologies that I'm reading sort of concurrently. Two from a Reformed perspective, one from a Baptist, but probably leans towards Reformed, and then two from a Wesleyan Arminian perspective. So it's real helpful reading a lot of those different perspectives at the same time. And my new favorite theologian, prior to this, I would always recommend Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. But my new favorite is a guy named John Frame. Frame, F-R-A-M-E. Frame's been a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for 45 years. Older gentleman in his mid-70s. And a brilliant writer. I like him the best because his theology is the most biblical in that there's more Bible exegeted in his theology than the others. He clearly has a fivefold gift of teaching. He makes difficult concepts really simple. So I'm really enjoying reading him. And we're just still in the early parts, of course. And so he's talking about the nature of God and what that means for our understanding of him. And possibly the most important thing about God is that not only that he's personal, but that he's tri-personal. Tri-personal. Now, we use the word Trinity, of course. I like the word tri-personal. It's another little term to help us understand. And the fact of God's tri-personality means that he's entirely complete on his own. So before there was anything, there was already love and relationship. And that God didn't create man because he had a need. He was complete in himself. If you have a unipersonal God, he may be characterized by power, but he can't know anything about love. And he actually needs creation to somehow fulfill himself. But if you have a tri-personal God, he needs nothing, needs no one, and doesn't need to create because he needs something for man. He creates simply for his own glory and simply for the joy and the edification of the beings that he creates. So that's what we call God's glory. Man was not created because God needed him. There's always been perfect love and fellowship among members of the Trinity throughout all eternity. God was not lonely or incomplete. He did not need to fellowship with other persons. He didn't need us for any reason. This is really the foundation for everything that we do related to relationships. When we talk about discipleship as relationship, it's easy to think about it from a pragmatic standpoint. Relationships often have a pragmatic perspective in the church. We talk about relationships because you need them, because it's helpful to you for accountability, the pragmatic value of relationships. But there's another reason, and a much higher reason, is that's the very nature of God. And when we share in relationships, we connect with God in a way that we can't any other way. And so discipleship ultimately and relationships had their ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate purpose, is in relationship we really encounter the God of relationship. Number two, man was created with a material part and a non-material part. So there's at least two parts to man. Now there might be more. We're going to find out here in a minute. There might be more, but there's at least two. material, there's a part we can touch, physical, right? And a non-material, there's something else besides just this physical man. Genesis 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we have the two aspects, right? Where there's a physical man, just basically a few chemicals. This was probably 30 years ago, so maybe it costs a little bit more now, but a chemist took an average man and broke down the chemical compound. You know, most of our component is water, but if you take the basic, just break us down to our basic chemical compounds and the total quantity, and then purchase them, how much would it cost to buy those chemicals? It was about $1.67. Yeah, $1.67. You could buy a man, or you could buy the raw material of man. So, not much. Now, you know, inflation, you know, probably it's 10 times that now, but $15, you know, you can get yourself a man. At least the dust of the man, at least the chemical component. And yet, obviously, there's something much more valuable about a man. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a being, a spiritual being. Number three, another important concept here, the body was meant to be the partner of the soul. The partner of the soul, not the prison house of the soul. Now this is important historically. By the second century, the people who were getting saved in the church were a number of the most influential people were coming out of Greek philosophic thought. And so a lot of the early church fathers, not in the first century, but by the second century, these are people who had already been trained in Greek philosophy and then got converted. So early on, by the second century, we see in church theology, a mixture of Greek thought and biblical truth. And one of the things about Greek thought is it's dualistic. Do you understand what I mean by that term, dualistic? Dualism is the idea that matter or reality is composed of two kinds of things. And usually those two things are in opposition to one another. So in Greek thought, the dualism was matter and, well, spirit or various different terms. Plato called it the ideal. And essentially, you had a hierarchy. So the non-material, the spiritual, was higher, and then the material was lower. And actually, the physical body was the real enemy. And that through various different practices, either extreme asceticism, which means denying the body, so various different kinds of disciplines, fasting, and even physical flagellation and various things like that, you could deny the body and cause the higher life, the spirit life, to rise to the surface. Or there were also other groups who believed that through radical excess of the body would have the same result. So one group would look at denying the flesh, the other would be yielding to all the fleshly desires. So massive orgies and massive feasts and various things like that also would break the power of the flesh and allow the spirit life to come out. So early on, the church started to interact with Greek thought and began to develop this dualistic idea that somehow there's a hierarchy even in man, that this outer part of us is our real problem. That's the enemy. And we have to somehow transcend or get beyond the body to get the spirit to come out. So early on, really by the third century, we have the beginning of the monastic movement that really comes to fulfillment in during the Middle Ages. And of course, Martin Luther was a monastic, you know, where you would put yourself through all kinds of extreme torture and physical abuse in order to release the spiritual part of man. Of course, there's still, you know, there's a religious sects, non-Christian sects, Buddhist sects, and various things like that who still practice those kind of ascetic practices. We have extreme examples in the Roman Catholic Church, right? And of course, we still see it here, don't we? Especially in Holy Week, people who practice those kind of activities. This all goes back to the early unfortunate marriage between Christian theology and Greek thought. And it produces idea somehow that the body is the prison house of the soul. And we need to deny our flesh so that the spirit man can come out. Now, you still see evidences of that in people that advocate a lot of fasting. Fasting is certainly an important biblical discipline that we practice, but it's very easy to slip into this idea that somehow the body is evil. And the body's not evil. Christ's resurrection proves that. Christ, for all eternity, has a physical body. And so somehow now, in this amazing miracle, in the Godhead, there's a man. There's a physical human being in the Godhead. So that forever sanctions the body. The body is the temple of God. It's the means of glorifying God. Now, it's not to be in control, obviously, so that the believer caters to self-indulgence, but it's also, it's not the enemy that we need to punish. We need to submit to God in order that Christ might be glorified. Now, this view, it's an important view because it legitimizes physical pleasure. You see, that's why early on the church adapted the idea of clerical celibacy. Clerical celibacy, it comes from a Greek idea that somehow the body is tainted. It's sinful by nature. And of course, there has to be some kind of procreation because we need more Catholics. But if you want to be close to God, then you can't practice those kind of activities because that will drag you down, cause your spiritual life to be stripped of its power. And so the clergy, if you're those who are next to God, they have to be celibate, right? And so the Greek Orthodox Church still to this day holds to that, although only among the higher clergy. So if you're a priest in a Greek Orthodox church, you can marry. But the higher clergy, like the bishops and the patriarchates, etc., they can't. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church is still holding to it. And in the United States, there's a lot of controversy about it. There's been, you know, the last 10 or 15 years, a lot of very public cases of priests abusing children, boys especially. And so there's a big call for the Vatican to abolish the idea of clerical celibacy. It won't happen. I mean, it's deeply entrenched in the whole philosophy and theology of Roman Catholicism. And it's a marriage that they made with Greek philosophy that undergirds so much of their practices. So it's just not going to happen. It's one of the reasons why early on the church, as they began to marry Greek philosophy, they had to come up with an answer to the book of Song of Solomon. They needed an answer for that book because on first reading, I mean, if you just look at it, it's a sex manual. I mean, it's especially when you understand the poetry and the metaphors that the original audience would have understood. It's way past R-rated, actually. Yeah, we have a rating in the States called NC-17, I think, which is like the highest. I mean, right next to pornography. And Song of Solomon, when you really understand the metaphor, I mean, it's right up there. It's just it's a graphic how-to sex manual. Well, if you have this view somehow that the body is sinful, then sex is tainted. The book certainly can't be about that. So what do we have to make it about? What, Alfred?
Church and
Christ and the church. Yeah. So you still have that idea today, Watchman Nee, influenced by, of course, Eastern thought, which tends to be ascetic and this world denying. And so he did a very popular commentary on the Song of Solomon from a completely metaphorical perspective. Also, some of you may be familiar with the IHOP movement in the United States, the International House of Prayer, and Mike Bickle. Their movement tends to be very ascetic, an extreme emphasis on fasting, and what they call simple lifestyle. We would just call poverty. So if you, to work full-time in IHOP, you know, because they have these, are you familiar with the House of Prayer? Is this anybody? Am I talking? It's not the House of Pancakes, yeah. Actually, the International House of Pancakes sued Mike Bickle because they built their international headquarters right across the street from a very popular IHOP restaurant.
Wow.
Put it on an IHOP and actually put a restaurant in their building. I mean, that's like asking for a lawsuit. And of course, they lost the lawsuit. I mean, they should have. And IHOP won, and they had to get rid of the restaurant. You know, it stands for International House of Prayer. But they have 24-hour prayer, right? So that's what they're trying to do, 24-hour prayer. So what they do is in all of our big American cities, they come in, and they have 24-hour prayer. So I have a friend who runs the IHOP in Nashville, and they've got 24-hour prayer. So they have people who raise their support, raise a partnership team to pray. And basically, I think they do it in 8-hour segment. So they have a little place and there's 24 hours people are praying. But the people who raise their partnership team, now, an average campus minister in our ministry or in any ministry in the States is probably going to make anywhere from 3,000 to 4,000 U.S. That's for a single person. That's not a big wage. That's an okay wage for a single person, 3,000 to 4,000 U.S. dollars a month. IHOP people raise 800 to 1,000. Now that's way below the U.S. poverty level. See, but that's part of their whole philosophy of ministry. You see, it's somewhat tied in to this ascetic idea that somehow if you have too much, the temptation is too great. Worldly goods will tend to cause you to be corrupt. You won't be as devoted to prayer, etc., things like that. This has been with the church for a long time, and something we have to be aware of and to eradicate in our own life. And especially, of course, being raised in this culture, much more of a reality because of the presence of the Roman Catholic Church. Make sense? Any thoughts about that? Comments? I had to teach the Song of Solomon to all your wives. I did, yeah. I mean, I'm going through the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament. I had to tell them what it's about, you know. So this is a sex manual for you and your husband. So I don't know if there was any noticeable increase in your romantic life or not. If so, I am taking contributions here. No, I can't do it again. I can't go back over. That would be a little embarrassing on Monday. There has been a request from the pastors that I go back over a particular topic and to emphasize it once again. Yeah. Have we ever done the Song of Songs in a sermon? No? Might be a good February series some year. I'm going to just take it right from the Bible, huh? Number four, the church has held two positions concerning how many parts man has. Dichotomy and trichotomy. Have you? Yeah, good, good. Are you familiar with these terms? In my earlier notes, I had a whole, I did a quite an extensive batch of research on these two concepts. I looked at the historical view of the church, dichotomy, trichotomy, and examined all the positions pretty in depth. If you're not familiar, dichotomy, of course, the prefix should give it away. It's two. It's the idea that man has two parts. So there's a body or an outside part, and then there's an inside part that's called the soul or spirit. So to a dichotomist, the soul and spirit are synonymous terms, interchangeable, right? Trichotomy, obviously tri, three, sees there's three separate parts of man. And they would separate the soul from the spirit. Now, it's fascinating to study it historically, but in the world we live in generally, I'm going to make a broad generalization, generally evangelicals. Now, do you know what the term evangelical refers to? An evangelical is someone who maintains, believes the historic faith, but is not a charismatic or Pentecostal. So evangelicals would be someone who are born-again believers who hold to the historic faith, but do not believe in a second experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Evangelicals. Most theologians are evangelicals. And most evangelicals and theologians are staunch dichotomists. Staunch dichotomists. And partly because they attribute much of the excess that they see in charismatic movements to their trichotomous views. Now, you know, if you're an evangelical on the outside and you're looking in at charismania, there's some things that look crazy, right? And we have to be honest, there's some crazy stuff. So if you're an evangelical reacting to the craziness and trying to understand why do they do crazy things, and of course their idea would be it has to be a theological mistake. And they attribute much of it, the excesses of charismania, to their trichotomous views. Because generally speaking, charismatics are trichotomous. No doubt that's the way you were raised. That's the way Maranatha, we were certainly a trichotomist organization. And you know, we taught body, soul, and spirit. Maybe you've been taught that way. Probably you have. Maybe you've taught that way. What's right? Is man two parts? Or does man have three parts? When you look at the evidence, both of them have, there's real good arguments on both sides. The main arguments of the trichotomists are a couple of verses in the New Testament, especially 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 23, isn't it? That may God sanctify you completely, body, soul, and spirit. Yeah. And then also Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, right? And so that would seem to be very clear that there's three parts to man, a body, a soul, and a spirit. The dichotomous evidence is all throughout the Old and the New Testament, spirit and soul are used interchangeably. And I went back and I looked at all the scriptural evidence, and it's pretty overwhelming. Clearly, in both testaments, soul and spirit are used by the authors as synonyms for one another. They're just interchangeable concepts and terms. And so there's really solid evidence on either side. And so in answer to the question, then, what should we be? What should we believe? In the end, I'm not sure it matters. And I recommend sort of a middle ground approach. Like some days, I call myself a trichotomistic dichotomist. And other days, I call myself a dichotomistic trichotomist. So, in the end, whatever you want to be, just go ahead and be that. I think it's okay. However, I think there's some dangers. You're probably going to lean towards one or the other, pick one or the other. And so, whichever one you pick, there'll be some dangers in picking that. So, I just want to talk to us about what are the excesses that we should avoid. Okay? Some people will teach this as if it is gospel. I mean, like some trichotomists, all the faith guys are pretty extreme trichotomists. And Kenneth Hagin really advocated that. He wrote a lot of books, Man on Three Levels. And so it's a very essential part of their view. If you deny trichotomy, you're clearly a heretic. So I think there's some things to avoid. And here's what I think we should do. Number one, our first fill-in is we should hold to a holistic view of man without excessive analyzing of his components. Holistic, that's H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C. Holistic view of man without excessive analyzing of his components. I think this is the danger, okay? When you look at Greek thought compared to Hebrew thought, Greeks were always trying to divide the human being into parts, segment him. The Hebrews were always thinking about people holistically. I think that's probably a more biblical way to think about it. I don't think we should get caught up on an excessive analyzing of the parts. Was that my soul, or was that my spirit, or my body? No, it was just you, stupid. It was just you. It's you. Just you did it. Well, I don't know. I think my spirit is holy, but my soul is, and my body. No, you are righteous, the righteousness of God. You're also still a sinner. So it is you. So I think you have to reject the potential dualism of both views. You see, because one view, the trichotomist, inevitably creates a hierarchy. Spirit is higher. It inevitably creates a hierarchy. And that's just not a biblical view of things. Christ's physical resurrection and the resurrection of the body is an eternal declaration that there's not a higher part of us. The body, although certainly damaged in this life, will be glorified. So trichotomists create that hierarchy. On the other hand, dichotomists elevate the mind. Now that's why they write all the good theology books, unfortunately, because they're the only ones thinking, for the most part, because there is a general, and this is general, there is a general diminishing of intellectual pursuits and accomplishments in a trichotomistic view. It's just innate with it, because the spirit is the hierarchy. The mind is even seen oftentimes as the getting in the way of the spirit. I hear that language all the time in charismatic world, you see. And so the dichotomists tend to elevate and make a hierarchy of the mind. And I think we have to avoid both of those extremes and try to think more holistically. I do think there are some things that we probably shouldn't say, and maybe we don't say them anymore. I know we used to say them. I know I used to say them. For example, here's a common thing that trichotomists say. Man is a spirit, he has a soul, and he lives in a body. Have you heard that before? Pretty common, yeah. That's a trichotomistic view. You see, it makes the essence of what we are the spirit. And that's not a biblical view. Man is man. And maybe there's some divisions, but in the end, he's a holistic being. Man is not a spirit. Man is a man. There are probably, I mean, at least there's an outside and an inside part. There's some distinction within him. But to have a soul sounds like something that we possess, like I have an iPad or something. And we do more than just live in a body. We actually are the body. Now, there will be a time we'll be separated from our body, at least if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime. But our ultimate destination is a glorified body. So we're not just living in it. That's what we are. So I think we should avoid those kind of statements and those kind of ideas. Thoughts or comments so far? Yeah, Alfred.
You know, then I was just wondering, like with that idea, now we don't say that we are just a spirit that lives in the body. Okay. How do you then say, how do you define it then when we say that we are spiritual being?
Yeah.
So how do you differentiate those two? Okay. Well, is it then safe to say that, you know, we are spiritual being?
Yes, but I think when we say that, we shouldn't say it in the context to mean that we're not also physical beings. So it's true that we are spiritual beings, but it's true that we are physical beings also. And there's not a hierarchy, you see. Because of this hierarchy and this emphasis on the spiritual world, a large part of the church has missed the whole reality is that heaven is just a temporary location. Our ultimate destination is a physical universe. See? So when you emphasize man's a spiritual being, you miss the main emphasis of the New Testament. Redeemed, glorified universe. That's the hope of glory that the Bible speaks about. So we have to emphasize we're spiritual beings because one of the problems that sin has produced, it's caused us to lose touch with the fact of our spiritual nature. So it's probably important that we emphasize it, but we shouldn't emphasize it to such an extent that people forget the reality that we're physical beings also. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that's good. I'm just looking at, you know, because we might...
Keep the mic since it's right there.
Because I do not want us to get the idea that, you know, misunderstand what you're saying. That, you know, yeah. That's why I want to bring that up. That we are still a spiritual being.
Sure, but we are.
Again, I think the operative word would be the hierarchy. That there shouldn't be a hierarchy between, you know, the component of the of man. So,
yeah,
that's just my thought.
Other thoughts? Yeah, Earl.
Yeah, you made mention that the dichotomy majority is in Old Testament. My question is, Hebrew mentality, do they have a concept of salvation?
No, I don't think, maybe you misunderstood me. What I was saying is dichotomous. One of the evidences for dichotomy is in both the Old and the New Testament, the authors use the term spirit, soul interchangeably. They use those terms interchangeably, see? So that's one of the defenses the dichotomists make. is spirit and soul are just two different ways of talking about the non-material part of man. Okay?
Yeah, but do they have a concept of salvation like we are in New Testament? We look backward. Them, they're looking forward.
Who's them?
The Old Testament people.
I don't know what. I think I've missed something.
Because we're looking backward. I'm talking about the salvation.
I don't get how we started talking about salvation. Help me understand.
No, some people nowadays, they think that salvation is spirit will go back to, soul spirit. And spirit. Since Old Testament, they don't have a concept of the New Testament.
Yeah. Can anyone else help me understand? I'm missing what Earl's saying. Job, translate.
I think what Pastor Earl was saying is that if we are able to look back, knowing that we will have a glorified body in the physical universe,
yeah.
What happened to the ones who are in the Old Testament who never had an idea, am I right? Who never had an idea of a physical universe in the future? So I think his concern is more of that rather than salvation. What are they able to look forward to when they didn't know about the physical universe?
What did the Old Testament saints look forward to? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Wow. I guess a lot. I mean, they were looking to the Messiah, right? So they were looking to, it was salvation oriented. Someone would come that would usher in a golden age of salvation. But even in the Old Testament, it's always framed in a physical universe. So it's usually a reclamation of the Garden of Eden. So it even has a physical component. The prophetic utterances that look forward to the coming Messiah, the conquering king, they frame it in a physical context. Isaiah chapter 2, come and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is the coming of the Messiah. This is the golden age, right? Isaiah chapter 11 talks about this creation, this new creation, where the lamb lies down with the lion and the child plays by the adder's nest. So even they framed it in the context of a fully redeemed physical universe. So I think that hope is not just a New Testament hope. It goes all the way back to the early part of the Old Testament. I guess, yeah. Erwin, thoughts?
I have two questions, sir. Is it okay? But let me do the first one first.
Good. First.
Based on your study on trichotomists, where will the spirit go? The soul, because generally we know that the soul will go to heaven. But in their case, because they're believing that there's another one, their spirit.
Oh, you like at death?
Yeah.
Oh, so at death. Yeah, what's up, buddy? How you doing, Joel? Good to see you. You want to sit in? Okay, yeah, for a trichotomist. So when you die, Christians die, their bodies stay in the ground, their spirit, soul go together to heaven. Yeah, yeah.
But there's still
two. Two, I guess. Yeah, I don't know. I guess the soul just kind of hangs along.
Okay.
He's like the buddy of the spirit.
I'm just curious with this. I wrote this question when you were starting to discuss this. If cloning will be made possible.
If what?
Cloning of man.
Cloning, okay.
So what would be its implication to our theology?
What's that?
What will be the implication to our theology of creation? Would it need salvation as well? I'm just curious, sir. What's your point of view on this?
I have no idea. Cloning, yeah, cloning. The only thing I've thought, and I have thought a little bit about it, is if science can create a real human being, then whatever the process that human being, right now, of course. This was a big controversy among the early church fathers about the creation of new human beings. right? So new human beings are created. And does God actively create new human beings? Or did God set up a process by which human beings create new human beings? So how does, I mean, we know physiologically how a baby is formed in the womb, but how does it become the image of God, right? Does God make a separate new creation every time? Or is the process that he's created inherently, when that process happens, they become the image of God? If that's the case, whatever this process at science, if they do come up with it, that just like in the womb, a baby gets whatever he gets to become the image of God, same thing will happen with a clone being who will still be a responsible agent in the image of God. That's my thoughts, but it's about all I've come up with, so. Got to be ready for anything in this class. Oh, my God. I'd better come in prayer. Yeah. Alfred, I know you have a mic and you had your hand up first, but I'm going to let Andrew go first because we've heard from you twice already. Andrew.
I'd just like to clarify something. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you said we should hold on to a holistic view without excessive analyzing of the components.
Right, yeah.
So when Jesus said that, and I read a book that says, this is how you should love God with your heart. This is how you should love God with your soul. Yeah. So how do you interpret what Jesus said? Is it more of a holistic thing? Or is there really a way to love God with your mind or with your soul?
Yeah. I think both those can be it's okay. I think the Greek mind, which we're much more, the Greek mind has influenced the Western world. So Western thought tends to be Greek. It tends to break things apart. We look for components like that. Even when we do our preaching, a lot of our preaching, we do it from a Greek perspective. We try to break down the parts, right? And so I think that's valid. But all the commentators that I have read about that passage, when they talk about that, in a Hebrew culture, that was clearly understood to be meant. As you multiply synonyms like that, it's for the purpose of emphasis. It's not to be interpreted, and the original audience didn't hear it like we would hear it, separate components and separate categories. They would have heard it as Jesus emphasizing the importance of your whole devotion, your whole heart to God. So I think that's the authorial intent, the original meaning of the text is meant like that. However, it's not invalid to use it as a teaching method to talk about the importance of loving God from various different ways that we love God. So I think, you know, both can be acceptable. Is that okay, Andrew? Does that make sense to you? Yeah. All right. Other thoughts, comments about this? Okay. Keep going then. Things I think we should take from this. We should reject the anti-intellectualism of excessive trichotomy. Loving God with the mind honors God. Now, it is a historical fact that trichotomists have been essentially anti-intellectuals. Trichotomists, they abandon the arena of intellectual debate, especially in the Western world, and they retreated into kind of a pietistic spiritual world. We just focus on the spirit. Any attempt to strengthen the mind will just cause you to get proud and arrogant. And so we focus on tongues, gifts of the Holy Spirit, power, And that's why we see historically the miracle ministries, primarily of the 20th century, came through people who, this is a generalization, there's some exceptions, generally they weren't well educated. And they attracted people who weren't generally very well educated. That movement tends to, because it elevates spirit, creates a hierarchy. In effect, it produces a subtle, or sometimes not so subtle, anti-intellectualism. That somehow going after a postgraduate degree in theology would be the antithesis of what a spiritual man would want to do. And that would actually cause you to lose your anointing, be less powerful as a preacher. I don't know if there's much of that among us, but if there is, I think we should reject that anti-intellectualism and know that we can't yield in that whole world of debate. We have to be smarter than the world. And that requires time and concentration, giving ourselves to learning. And that's not in any way antagonistic towards developing our spiritual life. But we can honor God with our mind. So we reject anti-intellectualism. And then, on the other hand, we should reject the anti-spiritual view of excessive dichotomy. Partnering with the Holy Spirit honors God. And there is a move. I don't know about this country, but I know in my country there is a move towards former charismatics who are drifting away from the spiritual gifts. You see less and less of it in church. You see less and less of it being talked about. You see churches that used to be at one time charismatic churches where the largest percentage of people in the church aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. They don't speak in tongues. They don't practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even a number of our Every Nation guys, people who are reading and learning, unfortunately, most of the best writers have, to a certain extent, an anti-spiritual view. Most of it's a reaction to crazy charismatics. And so that's sort of getting into the bloodstream, you know. And I think it's dangerous. We are charismatics. And we shouldn't be afraid of our heritage. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion experience for power. And we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want to practice them. We want to see more miracles, more operation of the power of God. At the same time, we want to sharpen our mind and become even greater intellectuals. So we reject both of those extremes and hold on to a holistic view. That's my summary. Give me some thoughts, some comments, feedback. What do you think? Yeah, Glenn.
What do you talk about the
mic? Mike, yeah. I was trying to figure out who Mike was.
Yeah, Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
When we talk about the mind, we're saying the body, the soul, or the spirit. Is it another part that we talk about, or is it within, where do you put it? Is it within the realm of the body, or is it the soul? And
yeah.
Maybe I can add on, where do we put in the emotions?
Sure. Yeah, that's the Greek in you talking, Glenn, right there. Well, sure, because people who teach trichotomy, it's not enough just to have three parts. Then they break up the parts. So the parts have parts. So the soul has three parts, right? Yeah. What a weird thing. Like, where is the will? Yeah, and there's the heart thing too. You know, what's that, right?
It should be the head of heart, right?
It's so confusing. Like, my mind wants one thing, but my will wants another thing.
The emotion is not in agreement to what the mind is.
But where is your emotion? You pointed, you did this.
Yes.
Is that where the emotion comes from?
The spirit is willing.
Thank you for that completely pointless comment, Joe.
I'm a Greek.
Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Freedom of the Will, he makes a point that will and mind, or will and emotions, are never in conflict. The man's holistic, you see. Someone says, I wanted to do this, but I did what I didn't want to do. You never do what you didn't want to do. You never do what you didn't want to do. There were other considerations, maybe, of why you shouldn't do it. But ultimately, you did what you wanted to do more than you wanted to do something else. There might have been a conflict there, you see. And this is what happens to this excessive parsing and breaking down. There's like this tension. My emotions are going one way, but my mind... Your emotions are just... It's just the mind feeling. Your will is just the mind choosing. Your thoughts are just the mind thinking. I mean, it's just... It's whatever this inner part of you... It has various different functions. Different functions, but it's not different parts. You see? We get into all kinds of just weird thoughts. And then people, man, I'm feeling this tug and this pull. I really wanted to do this, but I ended up doing this. You really wanted to do what you did. That's what you really wanted to do. More than you wanted to do the other thing. So... Yeah, Jeffrey.
How about Paul's dilemma?
What dilemma?
Things he wants to do, he keeps on doing. Things he doesn't want to do, he keeps on doing.
Oh, yeah, well, there's no doubt that there's a conflict, okay? There's no doubt there's a spiritual conflict within us, right? There's no doubt there's the pull of our sinful nature. No doubt about that. But when it starts getting into this emotion, will, various conflict within these parts of your soul, let's just deal with it as it is. I want to sin. Yeah, it's just about sin. It's not my emotions are pulling me one way. No, sin is appealing to me. And there's a fight. Am I going to give in to sin or not? I am, yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? How do you see this show up in pastoral settings? Yeah, go ahead, Romel.
Like in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come.
Yeah.
So in terms of regeneration, it's the whole body, soul, spirit.
You see, one of the nice things about, thanks, Romel, one of the nice things about trichotomy is it produces a real nice, neat little model for sanctification. You see, that's one of the appeals of it. It's this neat little model, right? So the model looks like this, and I'm sure you've used this model. When we get saved, our spirit gets totally born again, renewed. But now, this process of ongoing sanctification is our soul, you see? And then, ultimately, in the new creation, our body, you see? So it makes for this nice, neat little package. Unfortunately, it produces other kinds of wrong kind of thinking. So what gets saved? What gets saved? You see, to a trichotomist, only your spirit got saved. And they use words like that, only your spirit got saved. So your soul isn't saved yet. Your body isn't saved yet. To me, I think that's just weird.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm a saved man. Yeah. Saved. I'm completely saved. Now, in that salvation, certainly there's a process of sanctification. I'm being conformed into the image of Christ. But I think it's dangerous to think my spirit got saved and my soul and my body aren't saved yet. Let's say the sanctification process in the whole man was initiated in conversion. It's completed in the new creation. In the meantime, it's a daily struggle and a fight with sin to overcome and to enforce the victory that Christ won for me. I think it's just a simpler way to look at things. Yeah? Any other thoughts? Okay, take a break. We'll be back at 10.